Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to read from chapter 4 and from chapter 5, and we'll start in chapter 4, read verses 7 through 12 together, and then jump to chapter 5 and read verses 11 through 18. Let me tell you why I've selected these passages for our readings this morning. Well, Paul is dealing with in the church of Corinth what Jesus was dealing with in the synagogue in Nazareth, and that is the pride and prejudice of men, the sinful pride and prejudice of men who despise God's humble and lowly messenger and means who would bring the people his blessings of salvation. So let us give our ears to the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And turn to chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 11 and read through to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. This will be our sermon text for this morning. Mark chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 6 together. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? and they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, God's word is here again opened up before us. Let's give thanks and ask for his blessing now. Let us pray. Almighty God, many have been and are and will be the blessings to us by your word. We thank you for speaking to sinful man the message of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Father, we ask now for your help, help by your Spirit in the proclamation of this passage, that it's the gospel here may be clearly expounded and seen and known, that your name may be honored amongst us, and that your church gathered here this morning in the faith and hope of Jesus Christ and in their great love for you may be built up by this gospel. And also by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would help them to hear this message and to receive it with meekness and humility in their hearts, that it might bear lifelong fruit to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I thank God again for the great privilege that he has given me to speak to you in his name. And we have come to chapter 6 this morning in Mark's gospel. And the main thing that I've already alluded to that we see here in these 6 verses is we see our Lord Jesus Christ slighted. That word means to insult somebody by not giving them the due respect or attention that they deserve. So the main thing we see again this morning is Jesus, our Lord, slighted by his own countrymen, slighted by the people of his hometown, slighted by those, as far as the world goes and our earthly lives here, knew him best. And so as we look at this event, our Lord being slighted, we're going to see why this happened, and we're going to see the outcome, what took place, what was the result of this slighting, and then I will, with God's help, try to make some application to our lives here together at Grace and Peace. Now, I will just want to say this at first. I think this is quite an amazing, What do you mean? What's so amazing about this? Well, it's amazing, and I think in the mundaneness of it. Many of you may have experienced something like this growing up in a small town, and you leave, you change a bit, and you come back, and you are treated as maybe a little bit of an upstart, a little bit ahead of yourselves, and people take offense at you. Something is, how many stories, hundreds of stories have been written about this, movies made, that you would hardly expect, I think, right, to read about it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet something as mundane as small town pride and prejudice features here this morning in the gospel in which our Lord suffered from. And they also then, in turn, suffered from the loss of the blessing of salvation that could have been theirs, in which the Lord intended to be theirs, for he loved the people he grew up with, but they took offense at him. So let's begin looking now at our passage, and we're going to see in these first four verses why this took place. At verse 1, the first thing we see is Jesus leaving where we were last week. That was Jairus' house. And this passage really is a big contrast to what we've seen these last few weeks and these mighty deeds of our Lord. Done great mighty deeds by people who had a great faith. Jairus had a great faith because his family did not want him to come to Jesus. And when it looked like all was lost, he had no idea Jesus was God. He had no idea Jesus could raise his daughter. And yet he held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen mighty faith and mighty deeds done by the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the faith of those who come to him. And here this week we see Jesus leaving then this wonderful scene of raising up this young girl from the dead and coming to his hometown. Maybe you go back home to your hometown and you might be excited to go there. I'm sure that Jesus was pleased to go to his hometown and minister to them this gospel, the gospel of God's grace, to see these people that he grew up with saved. But that's not what happened. We also see that his disciples followed him, and this begins to elucidate for us and show us why this took place. The first reason why this took place is because the change that took place in our Lord. What do you mean by that? Well, as the text says, right, Jesus grew up in Nazareth for most of his life. He spent a sojourn in Egypt, right, when they fled from Herod. But they returned. We're not told at what age, but he has been here for two going on three decades. He sat next to the people in the pews at the synagogue and worshiped with them. He grew up in their community and church. They would have known little Jesus. And he took a job as a craftsman amongst them and repaired their farm equipment, came to their house. He was the handyman in town. That's what Jesus was then. But what he is now, well, he has disciples. Remember what a disciple is, right? It's a student, a teacher. That means he's a master, right? He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. Handyman to rabbi. And this is the official capacity then that our Lord is coming back to this hometown. So he was truly once this, but now he is coming back in his God-given and ordained capacity as the Christ. So it is his change of life, you might say. But you may be thinking, a change in a person's life doesn't necessitate offense. Right, let me give you an illustration of that that I found helpful this week. Everybody knows what a monarch butterfly is, right? Well, how does a monarch butterfly start out his life? A little, humble, lowly caterpillar. We all know what the word monarch means, right? The sole ruler. What a proud name for a caterpillar to be a monarch, a king of the skies. Here he is crawling on his belly in the dust, seeing a little bit of life and world. And now he's flying high over the plants and in the air. Now, if we were purely hypothetical, evolutionary in our mindset, right? We might take offense at this. Why would a caterpillar be such an upstart and become a monarch butterfly? How do you explain this? But since we're not, and we're creationists in our view, which means we know that there's divine intent behind the things that take place, there was a God-intended purpose that this caterpillar would not exalt himself, but that he would be exalted by God and made a monarch butterfly, we marvel at the wisdom of God. Well, that's what they're not doing. That's what they're failing to see. This was by divine intent that Jesus Christ would become the Christ. He would be anointed by God at his baptism, receive the Holy Spirit, and no longer walk amongst the people as the craftsman, a handyman in a little town of Nazareth, and sit in the pews with the people, but that he would go before them as the anointed of the Lord, as the prophet, as the word of God, and teach them God's word and call them to faith and repentance and to amend their lives. And maybe you know, if you've ministered to your family, they're the hardest people to tell repent to, aren't they? Because they know you so. Now, we have every reason. He had no reason because he was perfect. But they say, who are you to be telling me to amend my life? I know you. And we know that that didn't feature in the Lord Jesus, because he never did wrong. But you understand the dynamic that's taking place, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now back in his hometown synagogue, and he's leading the worship, and he's teaching them as his rabbi, as their rabbi, and with all of his disciples. So that's not really the cause. I present that you might say is the proximate cause. But the real cause of this slighting of Jesus, we begin to see there in verse 3. Because they're asking these questions. Where, in verse 2, where did this man get these things, right? Where did, and it goes on and talks about what he's saying, where did he get this wisdom, right? Where did his learning come from? How is he so knowledgeable in the scriptures, so plain and spiritual and biblical in his teaching that it pierces to the very heart of me? Where did this come from? Or these mighty deeds, we read down there in verse 5, except he laid his hands on a few sick. He's been doing that in their presence here. He healed a few sick people that didn't take offense at him. Where did he get this, that he can put his hands on? We've seen him put his hands on our yoke for our oxen and fixed it. We've seen him put his hands on our plow, on our hoe, or our dishwasher, or our front door. But to put his hands on a person and to make him whole, where did that come from? Wisdom, by the way, in the Bible isn't just intellectual knowledge. It is that. It's also skill and cunning and craft. God gave wisdom to Aholiab and Bezalel to build the furniture and things for the temple, or the tent they made in Exodus at the mountain he saw. So they're looking at his hands. How does he do this craft of healing our bodies by his hand? So they're seeing this right now. So I told you verse 3 introduces the real problem. And goes on, and Jesus makes it clear in verse 4. What is the real problem? It's their prejudice. What is it to be prejudice? Well, it's to judge things beforehand, right? Without giving a fair hearing, a fair listening, meaning rather than just looking plainly at what Jesus is doing, and I'm going to make this clear a little bit later, and seeing what he's saying and doing and listening to the facts before them, they've already judged ahead of time. No way can this carpenter be the Messiah, and what's he doing up here telling me how to live my life? What does he mean he is God's son? What does he mean when he says, you must do what I say and put your faith in my words as if they're the very word of God, and then trust yourself and build your life upon them if you wish it not to crumble to the ground? What handyman dares to get up and say these things to me? His brothers are here, and they're just as ordinary as he is. That can't explain where this came from. His sisters live still in Nazareth with us. Jesus, his mother, and his brothers have moved to Capernaum by now and been there for a couple years. But his sisters married our men of this town and live here with us. We know them. They're not extraordinary. They can't explain this. We know his whole family. Where did this come from? And their bias, that's the problem with being prejudiced, is then you're biased. And you think, that person can't help me. I couldn't learn anything from that person. No way could God minister his grace and blessings of salvation to me from such a lowly person as that. So that is the why, the Lord's anointing. He is coming amongst them now in the power of God's Holy Spirit, which has revealed the real root cause of their rejection and slighting of him, their prejudice that God could ever use such lowly means or messenger to bring them the blessings of salvation. Well, what resulted from this? What was the outcome of their taking offense at Jesus? Oh, I skipped over verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus states explicitly what the problem is. A prophet is not without honor. That word also means dishonor. So a prophet is not dishonored. That is, if he weren't in his hometown among his relatives and his households, he's saying. Here's Jesus using an aphorism, a particular example stating a general truth that maybe you've heard it put this way. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds dishonor. And we'll come back to that when we seek to apply this passage to our lives. But that's what Jesus is telling them. It's simply because you know me too well, but you don't know me at all. It's because I'm too familiar to you that you hold me in this contempt. Well, what was the outcome? We see in verse 5, what was, and this, brothers and sisters, is a sad thing. Jesus also found it such a sad thing that he marveled at it. The first outcome of this, we see in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. His ministry amongst this people, it's not because he couldn't do it from physical limitations, he couldn't do it. Because getting up and preaching to them the gospel, getting up to announcing to them the fulfillment of the scriptures, this is, by the way, his second time coming to this people. Luke records an earlier time when Jesus came, probably 9-10 months earlier. And you remember what he preached to the people then? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, that I might do this, preach the good news to the poor amongst you, which I've been doing in Galilee, and might heal the lame. So Jesus has delivered that message to these people already, and he's come back now around 9-10 months later, and nothing has changed with their hearts. So why is his ministry limited? It's not hard to understand the very things that he has been ordained of God to do. Preach to them their salvation and the favorable time of the year. Call them to faith and repentance. Instruct them out of God's holy law, putting aside every man-made ordinance that they might not be taken by these things and never come to a true saving knowledge and understanding of God's word and his will, as well as to do these mighty deeds. The very ministry he is performing is causing them to take offense at him. So to continue into doing things is just going to harden their hearts towards him and increase their guilt before God. And I think you could all understand that. I tried to think of an illustration for you this morning. This isn't perfect, by the way. But you could imagine if I got up here with a backwards hat on, shorts, flip-flops, and a coffee mug, and spoke to you guys like, now listen up, okay? We're going to hear from God's word this morning. Again, I don't, some people talk, no stereotypes, I'm not trying to offend anybody, just making a case. You would not listen to a word I'm saying. And the ministry here of the word would be completely without effect, because you would be sitting there going, who is this person? That's what's taking place in the synagogue this morning in Nazareth. Who is this? So you understand when it says there he could do no mighty work, because the very ministry he's performing amongst them is what is making them take such offense at him. So to continue there is pointless and fruitless. And the second outcome we see in verse 6 is that our Lord marveled at these things. He's not marveling because he takes any delight in it. He's marveling because he knows these people are astonished. He sees it on their faces that something amazing is happening before them. And yet, because their hearts are so entrenched with prejudice, they take offense at him. That's what he's marveling at. Because you would think, brothers and sisters, out of all the people on earth, they would be most prepared to receive this message that he's Lord's anointed. Think through it with me for a moment. He was a handyman. Clearly, some big changes happened when he left town and went and baptized by John and started going around Galilee. So they've seen the then. They see the now. The facts are staring them in the face. They ought to be then most predisposed to say, this must be the Lord's work. Hallelujah, bless the Lord. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and let's receive him. But they're not. Was that clear? That's why he's marveling. Out of all the people, it's not as if they were dealt a bad lot because they knew him as a boy. They were dealt a very good lot because they did know him as a boy. And now when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and came in the power amongst them, they ought to be able to say, yes, this is the hand of the Lord, because it's so evident upon him and we knew what he was. But they're so proud and full of prejudice because he's so ordinary. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, I read those two passages for 2 Corinthians. First one, chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure. Now, Paul is speaking there of the gospel ministry. We can make a more general application and speak of the Holy Spirit of which every Christian has. Every Christian, 1 John 2, shares in the anointing that Jesus Christ has because we're joined to him. So we have this treasure, brothers and sisters, in jars of clay. Why? That it might be evident to everybody here and everybody with believing eyes wherever they're at that the surpassing power and greatness of the power is of God. So we have to have it in our minds and rejoice that it is God's stated purpose to use low and humble messengers and means to do his mighty work of bringing the blessing of salvation to your life and to the lives of the people in Southern Maryland and to the lives of the people in this world, because we have this treasure in jars of clay. The second passage of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, we no longer judge according to the flesh. That's exactly what took place in that synagogue there in Nazareth. Flesh understood in two ways. The external. Now, we've all done this. I know you're probably, hopefully the Spirit is searching your hearts and reminding you of the times when you merely look at a person and you judge them because of how they present themselves externally to you. Don't hear me say that appearances aren't important. That's not what I'm saying. But to cast a judgment. Remember, it is, Paul tells us, how do we know what's in a person's heart? As best as humans can discern what comes out of their mouth or the things that they do before we ever hear what comes out of their mouth. Or maybe see that kind deed they do for us we weren't even thinking, but we already wrote them off as unspiritual, not able to help me. That's judging according to the flesh externally, but it also means judging according to sinful desires, sinful motives of pride and of prejudice. I remember when I first started taking Christianity seriously, becoming a Christian, you might say, join myself to a church, join myself to a men's ministry in that church. And I thought to myself, what have I done? These aren't cool people. In fact, if I was still in the flesh, I would have despised them. They're ugly. They're kind of whiny. Talk about how life is bad and hard all the time. They're really broken people. And I thought, maybe Karl Marx was right, that Christianity is a drug for the masses, just to appease them. But then I saw that these are just the really honest people in the world, because we're all broken. And I received such a blessing from them, these broken, weak vessels, spiritually to my life. And I tell you, I've received it here. And I tell you, I've done it here. Judged according to the flesh, and have been amazed at the surpassing power of God here in this church and the great blessings of salvation that I've received from some of the members here. So I want to end with encouraging all of you to let not familiarity, as we do know each other, we know each other's weaknesses, each other's faults, each other's sins, to not let that breed contempt for one another. But remember, and that means don't avoid Christian fellowship because, yeah, you know that person. But remember, this and you, this being a church, but you all, are God's appointed means, His humble, lowly means, to bring the blessings of salvation to us here. So let us all beware of pride and of prejudice, but also let us take comfort and encouragement, and here's a word of comfort to those here who, because you're trying to bring salvation to family members who knew you as a different person and they take offense at you, see here that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered like this first. So be comforted and enjoy that fellowship with Him in that suffering. And all of you be encouraged that you are new creatures in Jesus Christ and share in that great anointing. And thank God. And finally, it is this sin of unbelief, the oldest sin in the world, demonstrated there that morning in Nazareth, which would then a year later be the very sin demonstrated why our Lord was crucified on the cross. The national pride and prejudice of the Jewish people would reject Him and crucify Him. But we know in God's great wisdom and plan that that is our salvation. That Christ Jesus died there on that cross, even for those who in their sin of unbelief and pride and prejudice might have those sins forgiven and might be made heirs of everlasting life. So continue, brothers and sisters, in your joy in this gospel and clinging to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought into this world and your lowly and humble servant, Jesus Christ, anointing him by the power of your Holy Spirit, taking him from his humble and lowly origins as the craftsman and handyman in a little old town. Let us all then take great encouragement that even we broken, low vessels, sinful vessels, by your great grace and anointing, can be used by you for such wonderful purposes and bringing the blessings of salvation to those around us and in this world. Help us, our Holy Spirit, to fight against the sin of pride, of prejudice, of slighting and dishonoring our fellow Christians here. And help us to respect and honor everybody here, because everybody here has your Holy Spirit. And everybody here is a prophet in their own right, ordained by you to speak this gospel and word in seasons privately, and those who are ordained to speak it publicly. Lord, help us to be these chosen vessels filled with this great power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.